God's Word comes to us tonight in Revelation chapter 1 and Revelation chapter 2. Begin reading Revelation 1 verse 9 and read through chapter 2 verse 7. This evening we continue a series of sermons that I began a long time ago, interrupted by a trip to India and a Lenten series. I think the last sermon in this series was back in November. Letters to the seven churches. We have tonight the first letter to Ephesus. In this series, we've covered the vision John has in Revelation chapter 1 that really introduces these seven letters. If you have time, it might be worthwhile to go back and listen to those sermons again. I'll try to, in the introduction tonight, recap a little bit of what those first two sermons contained. Revelation 1, beginning at verse 9. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels, or the ministers, of the seven churches. And the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. And now begins our text for tonight. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles, and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. To that point we read God's holy and inspired word. Beloved of God, our Lord Jesus Christ dwells among the candlesticks. Those candlesticks that John saw stand for true churches of Jesus Christ on earth as manifestations of the universal body of Christ. Christ lives in and among those by His Holy Spirit. Chapter 1 shows us in that vision that John receives. The Lord Christ takes a keen interest in the local true church, even if nobody else takes an interest in it, even if she is forgotten. The Lord Christ does not dwell amongst the palaces of Caesar in Rome, but He dwells among the candlesticks, His church. He holds the stars, true ministers, in His hands, holds them, gives them strength. He dwells among the lampstands, the candlesticks, as King and as Judge. He reveals in chapter 1, He's Lord of His church. He knows everything about His church as He dwells in her midst. He knows her needs as her great pastor. He knows her sins as her great pastor. And He judges her. He commends her where she's faithful. He calls her to repent where He sees sin and failure in her midst. He speaks of that. Makes His judgments not only in His own mind, but He speaks them to her. Tells her what He sees. He does that in all of His word, the sacred scriptures, but in particular now here in these seven letters to the churches of Asia Minor. Letters that are intended not just for those seven churches, but are intended for this church as much as for those, for the church of all ages in every place. Each letter ends, "Not, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit has to say to you, church in Ephesus, but what the Spirit hath to say to the churches." Recall that what He says, He communicates the same way, the same pattern in each of these letters. Each letter has the same elements. First, there's an address to the minister, the angel of the church. Second, there is what's called the Christ title, which is different every time, where Christ takes one aspect of Himself that He revealed in that vision to John in chapter 1 and says, "I, the one who appeared to you this way, am speaking to you." It's different every time. Here in the letter to Ephesus, it's, "I am the one who holds the seven stars in His right hand and walks among the lampstands." And each time, it's an aspect of Himself that is needed for that particular church. Third, there is a word of commendation. Fourth, there is a word of criticism. Fifth, there is a threat. And sixth, there is a promise to those who overcome. And seventh, finally, there is the reminder that this is addressed to the whole church of all ages. "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches." We learned in chapter 1 how we are to respond to these words of Christ to the church. To respond as John himself responded to the vision he received of Christ. First, in Revelation 1 verse 12, he says, "I turned to see, to look at the voice that spake to me." We are to turn to Him, to hear, to receive His word, not to run away and ignore it or live in denial of it. Second, verse 17 of chapter 1, "When I saw Him, I fell at His feet as dead." We are to be humbled to repentance. What He tells us when He sees sins and errors in us. So that third, we might be recipients of His mercy as He exalts the humble. Revelation 1 verse 17, "And He laid His right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last." Christ speaks to His church. He speaks to this church tonight in this first letter. The letter in which Christ says, "Take care, Calvary, to retain your first love." Let's notice first, a strong church. Second, somewhat against thee. And third, urgent counsel. It's not the case, beloved, that if you would walk into the church in Ephesus, you would be shocked at the weakness of this congregation. In fact, precisely the opposite. This church was, in many ways, in many fundamental ways, a very strong and healthy church. It was in its official doctrine, in its official structure, its official life, a sound church, a wonderfully sound church. And Christ commends the church in Ephesus for this. May we be so blessed to receive the commendation that Christ gives to the Ephesian church here. This was a doctrinally strong church. Verse 2, I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience or endurance, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. This is a church that is faithful to the word of God, that's holding to the standard set by the scriptures. They disciplined those who called themselves apostles, but who were not apostles. They found them to be false teachers. That speaks to their faithfulness in discipline, of course. But notice that they were exercising discipline for doctrinal errors, and Christ commends them for this. Not all who claim to be ministers or apostles were truly one of those stars held in the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ at this time either. And the church in Ephesus was aware of that. There were evidently some men from their own midst, from their own congregation, who had proclaimed themselves to be apostles. Apostles, of course, could speak with authority on behalf of Christ. And they thought that they could do that. They thought that they were well-versed enough, understood enough, had insight enough to be able to say that God is really speaking through me authoritatively, and the church must heed every word that I have to say. But the church in Ephesus did not fall to that claim simply because these men said, well, I feel called of God to be an apostle. And because these men could speak well and draw a crowd to them, they examined these men. They held church trials to examine their doctrine. Look at what verse 2 says. Thou hast tried them. Who say they are apostles and are not, and has found them liars. When they tried them, they found all kinds of doctrinal errors. So they removed them from the church, thereby keeping the church doctrinally pure. In a day and age where so many would be critical of the church for something like this, for this faithfulness, how wonderful it is to hear Christ say, I commend you. I commend you for this. You're faithful to me. Notice also what Christ says in verse 6 in this regard. This thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. We'll speak about the Nicolaitans a bit more later as they come up again in a couple of the other churches. But the Nicolaitans were the liberals of the day with a Christian sticker slapped on them. Claimed to be a part of the Church of Christ, but their call was for tolerance of sin and for compromise with the Ephesian pagan culture around them. They said that love really was to accept the sin and to compromise there. The sexual immorality of pagan Ephesus could be tolerated in the name of love and brought into the church. Christ says, I commend you, Ephesian church, that you hate the deeds of these, which I also hate. Again, wouldn't masses of church people condemn Christ himself for saying something like that? Christ says, I commend you. I hate their deeds. I'm glad that you hate them too. What they do and what they teach. Ephesus had sound doctrine. Only those with a sound and full understanding of the scriptures could judge what was not sound doctrine and stand up and remove it. And they did. Precisely the thing that is so lacking in our day and age, and that leads so many to be so easily deceived. Christ commends them for their doctrinal strength and their discipline. The church in Ephesus was obviously faithful in church discipline. If there's going to be sound doctrine, it's usually because there's also faithfulness in church discipline. And if there's unfaithfulness in church discipline, it's usually because, or rather, if there's unfaithfulness in doctrine, it's usually because there's unfaithfulness in church discipline. And what's most important here is that this church then was not only faithful to expose false doctrine, but they were faithful to remove it when there wasn't repentance. They didn't just say, well, that's false doctrine there, or that's an ungodly life there, but then that's as far as it went, and then let it just sort of continue there in the church to influence people. They removed the old leaven. They purged it. They were faithful in this regard. And Christ commends them for that. He commends them for enduring in this, in verse 2. Their works, their labor, their patience, or their endurance. They didn't relent in this over the years. They didn't get weary of this and compromise as time went on. For at least 40 or 50 years, they had been faithful in all of this. That's how long the church of Ephesus had existed. The church in Ephesus was established by the Apostle Paul on his second missionary journey. The Apostle had stayed in Ephesus longer than he stayed anywhere else, any of his missionary journeys. 3 years he stayed there and taught, preached, and guided the office bearers. Later after that, we know that Timothy became the minister of the church in Ephesus. And then after that, at some point, even this apostle who is transcribing this letter, the apostle John, was the minister in the church in Ephesus for a time. This is a church, beloved, that had been very soundly ministered to. They had sound doctrine preached to them, and they received it, and they held to it. And they maintained it. They had taken it seriously. And they had taken the admonition of the Apostle Paul seriously that he had given to them. You remember that at the end of the third missionary journey, Paul stopped in Miletus. And the Ephesian elders came down, wasn't very far, to Miletus. And the Apostle gave them a charge, his very last time that he spoke to them or saw them before he died. You remember what he said to them in Acts 20. I have not shunned to declare unto you the whole counsel of God. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves, out of your own midst shall arise men speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch. What the apostle had told them is precisely what happened. These men, these false apostles, had arisen from their own midst. And the church in Ephesus had taken seriously Paul's admonition and his warning. They had maintained sound doctrine. They had good, solid elders in this church that studied the truth and knew it well and protected the flock under their care. They had what is so fundamental to a faithful church remaining sound. They were able, by God's grace, to pass this to the next generation. It's vital to see that at the time of the writing of this epistle, it is the second generation now in that church in Ephesus. As I said, it's 40, 50 years later. And the church had passed on the truth to the next generation, faithfully trained in catechism or whatever its equivalent was back then, and by other means. The church did her duty. She was kept pure. The youth were not affected by false teaching and false apostles. That next generation was strong, maybe even stronger doctrinally than the first. They endured in this. I commend you, says the King of the church. Genuinely, I commend you. This is essential, faithful. How precious. If the Lord Christ would commend us for this evening, he would say to us, Calvary Protestant Reformed Church, I commend you. You're faithful to my word. You resist all attempt at compromise. You endure doctrinal fidelity. As others try to remove the foundation of the very word of God itself from the church by doubting its accuracy in its various parts, parts that they're embarrassed about before the world, you maintain it. As others interpret it to the itching ears of the age, ruining something of its message or all of it, you don't. You hold to the truths to which my spirit has led the church down through the ages. Your creeds, they're not dead documents to you, just on the books. But you use them, maintain my truths. You hate the evil deeds of the compromisers of the day, the modern day Nicolaitans, who are allowing sexual immorality in the church and everything else with it. You've been passing that from generation to generation. Would he say that tonight to us? Would he commend us for this? Would he have somewhat against us here already? Certainly our history as churches, going all the way back to the Reformation, and then to the origin of our churches too. What was it in 1924? 1924, the ministers who founded the denomination had to found it because they were deposed for holding to the biblical doctrine of sovereign particular grace. 1953, after the Lord had blessed us to grow to be a decent-sized denomination, we were willing by grace to stand again against false doctrine, almost to our ruin as a denomination. When some were arising within our midst, making inroads with a corrupt doctrine of the covenant of grace. Tried the claims, found them wanting God's word, removed it from our midst. Now it caused a split in the denomination so that we became less than half the size we were, a split that we're really only just recovered from. By grace there was endurance for the sake of doctrinal purity, faithfulness, labored and fainted not. For generations. And still today, I believe the majority of us have a love and care for that purity and soundness in the church. We teach the next generation the truths of God's word, brook no false teaching from our pulpits. Elders are faithful, strong, aware and concerned about the wolves that Paul warned of. I believe in many ways he would commend us. I pray he would. I pray he ever will. Nonetheless, the king of the church, beloved, had somewhat against the church in Ephesus. He has a very serious charge for this church. They had left, had forsaken their first love. They had everything right. They had the structure. They had the right tradition. They had the right theology. They had the right discipline. The keys of the kingdom were active. With the Lord Christ who dwells among the lampstands, observed It was starting to become routine, starting to become somewhat mere duty, with less and less spiritual fervor and zeal for the Lord, for the King himself of that church. They knew it was right, and they did it. But it started to become somewhat external, somewhat outward. It wasn't full-blown dead orthodoxy yet, to be sure. It wasn't as though everything was cold and lifeless. It was the beginnings of this. Christ, who dwells among the lampstands, could see it because he knows all things in his church. Maybe most people wouldn't even notice it. If they came in, you wouldn't see it. It wouldn't be the first thing that struck you. But it was starting. It was starting. And the Lord Christ says, you've left your first love. Love is so vital to everything in the faith, isn't it, beloved? Love, true biblical, scriptural love, is committed, by grace, willed affection that delights in fellowship and sacrifices for that fellowship. That love stands at the heart of all true religion. It's not enough, the Lord Jesus Christ says, outwardly to perform the deeds of the law. He reminds us of that every Sunday. He did that this morning again too. But thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, all thy soul, all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the heart of it. True religion is to do this in love for me. The apostle tells us, now abideth these three, faith, hope, and charity. But the greatest of these is charity. Faith is important. Faith is so central, crucial. Right knowledge, confidence in that knowledge. Hope is critical. To know the truth and to set one's hope upon it for the future. But without love for God in Christ, faith and hope are really nothing. You can't have true faith without love. You can't have true hope without love. Faith and hope become shells of themselves without love. Love stands at the heart of all true religion because it stands at the heart of the covenant of grace, which is the heart of all true religion. Love is the covenant's oxygen. It is its wings. It is its breath. God's covenant, beloved, is love's work, his love's work, to take us into a bond of fellowship with himself. To not just know about that, but to live in that covenant, in love for him, tasting his love, and responding in a love he's given to us. This is the lifeblood of the church. This is the lifeblood of the church's preaching. It's the lifeblood of the church's catechism teaching. It's Christian school teaching. It's discipline even. Our whole life takes on meaning as we live in this bond, this love relationship with God as our sovereign Father and friend. In love, God predestinated us unto the adoption of sons, Ephesians 1 says. God so loved his cosmos with his people at the heart of it that he gave his only begotten Son. And therefore, because he has done that and because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father, so that there is this love at the heart of the covenant of grace. The covenant is structured fellowship with God. It always must be that. It's structured. There must be order in this covenant. There are roles. There is the system. There are in that covenant's manifestation in the kingdom. There are the classes that meet at this time and not at that time. There is the church order. There is the life of order and structure in the church. There are the creeds. There are the doctrines. And in that, there is the fellowship. There is the love. There is the relationship. There is the joy. Structured fellowship. There's a trellis and there is a vine. A trellis is the structure. It's the objective truth that is opposed to the lie and defended from the lie. It's the biblical order of the life of the church. And the vine is the love, the fellowship, the relationship that grows on that trellis. You can't just have the trellis with no life. Then there's a dead vine on that trellis. And you can't just have a vine either with no trellis. A zeal, but not according to knowledge, as the apostle puts it. Then there's nothing to grow up on. The vine can't flourish. It can't mature and develop and grow. It just stays weak and floppy. You need both. And the covenant of grace is both the trellis and the vine. In the Ephesian church, by grace filled all that structure with a great and zealous and fervent love at the first. The vine grew strong and matured on that trellis of pure, sound doctrine, good order, and discipline. The doctrine was not cold and intellectual and formal, but it led the church into doxology and praise and a life with their maker and father and friend. Their fight for purity of doctrine was because they loved Jehovah their God and they walked with him day by day, and because they knew that false doctrine was an offense to the object of their great love. They lived in that covenant fellowship. The fervor of love filled their faithfulness. They were zealous. They wanted to study. They wanted to grow because they wanted to know and live with their God. They saw the scriptures as the love letter of their God to them. They treated it like a married woman treats the letter of her husband who's gone away to war. It was the precious word of God to them. Nothing would stop them from knowing it, studying it together, reading it, talking about it. Well, they had started to leave behind the zeal and the love and the fervor that they had at the first. It started to now somewhat just go through the motions. They knew what the truth was, and they knew how to defend it, and they did defend it. But it was becoming cold and abstract. They weren't basking in its wonders and its glories. They started to become like some married couples can become. At the first, there is the zeal. They see what they have in their spouse. They haven't taken it for granted there. But then later, sinfully, they leave go of that love and that zeal and just sort of settle for going through the motions of things. Still a faithful marriage in many ways. A wife or a husband. Still be faithful in all the externals. Do their duty to each other. And yet start to lose the love in it. Do it just because that's what you're supposed to do. And the marriage starts to just run on an autopilot. That was starting to happen in the Ephesian church. Now let's be careful. It's not that the Lord is rebuking them for not being on an emotional high. Sometimes people can see that phrase, first love, and think of the emotional, naive, really high of a youthful dating relationship or something. It's not what the Lord Christ is really calling them to go back to. It's not that. It's not that the love is a different kind of love. It's not that the first love is a different kind of love. It's not even so much, maybe it helps to read it, not so much you have left your first love, but you've left your love you had at the first. It's the same love, the deep love, but the zeal, the fervor, the you had at the first. He's not saying, therefore, that they need some strong dose of sensationalism or emotionalism to fire them back up. You need a new worship style to get the juices flowing again. And then once everybody gets used to that and that gets boring, you find something else to come and rile everybody up so that you're constantly looking for the next thing to get you going. That's not his point. He's simply saying, you're starting to lose the reality of all of this. You're starting to take it all for granted. You're failing to see the glory of it. It doesn't hit you when you preach it, and when you hear it preached. It doesn't hit you when you study it, when you think about it, how special all of this is. You're starting to just settle in and forget the wonders of the glory of what I have given to you. Sometimes that married couple will, after a while, stop seeing the gift that they have in their spouse. The positive things will just not strike them so much anymore. They're used to them, just sort of take them for granted. And the difficulties of living with another human being, whoever they are, begin to take over the mind. That's what's starting to happen here. They're forgetting the joy and zeal of what they have in Christ, settling into the routine and the difficulty that it is to be a Christian church in the midst of the world, and it doesn't strike them anymore like it should. So they come to church and they warm a pew. They don't come prepared to adore their God, to receive His grace, to enter into His truth, to come into an assembly of the covenant in love with Him. They don't think about the fact that God is present there, speaking to them, communing with Him in fellowship. They sing. Sometimes they're not even thinking about the words and the fact that I'm worshiping my God and He's with me. Elders start to do family visitation. But the elders and the people are just really doing it to check it off the list. The minister makes his sermons, but it's kind of just to get them done for the week. The catechism classes meet, to be sure, but the children study just to check that off the list for the week. Maybe to get a halfway decent grade so they don't get in trouble. But not to learn of the thrice holy God who created them and redeemed them in Jesus Christ and the wonders and glories of His truth. The evangelism committee meets, but just sort of to say that they've met and to ease their conscience a little bit. Not to care for souls and to bring others to the love of God and His grand covenant if He would grant that. The members start to do the bare minimum just to keep the elders away. And a lot of times, if they're honest, they'd really rather watch TV than open up that love letter from God to His church and study it and discuss it together. All the right things are still there. All the doctrines, all the purity of worship, the discipline, the church attendance still there. With the love and the heart of it starting to wane, the spiritual experience of the truth that they held in purity starting to pass away. It's not, beloved, that Paul had given this Ephesian church a bad example on his third missionary journey. A cold, loveless, heartless example and his warning to those Ephesian elders. Remember that warning he gave to them about maintaining true doctrine, defending the church from the wolves, was one in which he said this too, Acts 20, verse 31, "Therefore watch and remember, and by the space of 3 years, I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears." There was love in all Paul's exposition of truth and his true doctrine that he taught them. That was the example he gave them. That's what they saw in him, the fervor and the joy and the love. It was real. Is it possible, beloved, that they did not communicate to their next generation the way the Apostle Paul had communicated to them? Remember now that this is the second generation that's receiving this letter from the Lord. Had the first generation just sort of assumed that this zeal would be there in their children, and they taught the truths somewhat coldly, not as Paul did, day and night warning with tears, fervency, so that in the life of the church, it started to become somewhat cold and external in this next generation. Is there any evidence of that amongst us, this generation, receiving the truth from generations past? Is it starting to become routine? Going through the motions? Commend it to the next generation with that fervency. Live in the joy, the truths that God has committed to our midst, the glorious Reformed and biblical faith. What about those old documents, those creeds? Just documents? With the blood, sweat, and tear-soaked summaries, a confession of the church as she lives with her God. Bears the wonder and glory of the covenant in all of its aspects under the crucible of affliction, often to read them, and you will see that our heritage is not just the heritage of the trellis with no vine. It's a heritage of trellis and vine. They're filled with pathos. How's your devotional life? Do you do your devotions? Do you walk with Him day by day? Live in this covenant? Do you pray? Do you love Him? Do you love Jesus? Is confession of sin always just forgive my sins for Jesus' sake, amen? Or is there sometimes the real outpouring of sorrow and confession at the offense that I have caused to this God who is bound by sovereign grace to me in a glorious covenant? And my sins bother me because they're sins committed in this relationship. Do we love each other in this real sacrificial love because we love Him? We love the neighbor as ourselves. Do we just sort of figure that we can maintain the orderly externals here while we live instead underneath the surface in love with the world and with ourselves and just figure it all just sort of continue? Without love, beloved, the the true spiritual vitality of the covenant of grace. All the rest will fall away eventually. That's why the warning of Christ here is so urgent. In verse 5, I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. You'll cease to be a true church of Jesus Christ. You'll go one of two ways. One of two ways. Either you'll go into dead orthodoxy, that's all external, or another generation sometime after is going to overreact into the other ditch and let go of true deep doctrine into some sort of flighty, country clubby-ish religion where you talk about love all the time, but it's purely surfacey and emotional. And the real, true, deep love that comes from me and my truth that I establish falls away. Quickly, the Lord Christ says, quickly I'll come. Snuff out your church as a light in the world. It can happen quickly. One generation in Israel. That's why he warns them now. The very beginning. Nobody else could see it, but he saw it. And it's nub. This is where it starts. And here is where it ends. 2 Thessalonians 2. And with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth. Not because they received not the truth. They received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. No individual elect, of course, can be removed from the book of life. Every elect individual child of God is preserved unto the end. But a church can die, can spiritually die, can have its light snuffed out. And all throughout the history of the church, churches have been snuffed out. The Christ who walks among the lampstands has that right and has done it many times in the past. He rules his church and warns here. This is where it starts. What must be done then, beloved? What must be done then in Ephesus? What must be done here if this rings true? What is the Lord's counsel? First of all, let's notice how striking it is things that he doesn't say. Doesn't say, first of all, well, just sit there and wait to be zapped with more love. His power in them has as a word, as an admonition to follow. By the admonition, the Spirit will work. But notice that he doesn't either say, the answer here is to abandon your love of purity of doctrine. The answer is to let the trellis fall away and just do whatever makes you feel emotional. Not at all. He says you have the trellis and you need it and you must have it. Without it, it's gone for good. Without it, there's no possibility of return. Now use it properly. How? Again, not just, well, love more. Work love up within yourself. But use these means. Remember, repent, and return. First of all, his command in verse 5 is remember. Remember, think back on the time when love and zeal was strong, when that fervor was there, before you started to just go through the motions. It's the same counsel that I would begin with when counseling anyone, who is just going through the motions in their marriage. First thing you have to do is remember. Remember the time when that zeal for one another was strong. Remember the time when you did not take for granted everything about that other person. When you saw the gift of God to you in that person. That's what the Lord Christ is saying. Remember the time when you did not take the covenant that God has granted to you and all the truth, this whole counsel that is connected to that, for granted. Think of the wonder of it again for the first time. I don't want to demean this. I need to be careful with that. There used to be a motto for Kellogg's Corn Flakes. Taste them again for the first time. Corn Flakes had been around forever, generations upon generations. People took them for granted. Taste them again as though it's the first time, and you realize what they are. Similarly, in a much deeper and glorious way, that's what the Lord Christ is saying here. Don't take what you've had for generations passed down for granted. Remember that the God of the whole universe has set his love upon you for nothing in yourself, has chosen you from all eternity, so that though you weren't always aware of it, there has never even been a second, not even a fraction of a second, when he did not love you. As soon as he conceived of you in his mind, he loved you with a deep and abiding and eternal love. And he doesn't love everybody. And remember when it first struck you what this all meant, that this glorious covenant is not dependent upon me, that salvation is his work, the stability and the joy of that in your life, that that never changes, though everything else seems to change in your life. Remember that he delights to take you in the bond of his fellowship, you, foolish, sinful you. And he sets before you this hope, the hope of everlasting life with him in glory forever and with all your brothers and sisters in Christ. Remember when these things struck you, when they overwhelmed your soul? Maybe when there was a trial in your life and God used that to bring his truths home to you so that it became personal and real. Maybe he let you even walk in a way of sin so that it scared you and you came back to him with a zeal that you didn't know before. Maybe he put somebody else in the church, new to the faith, or new to the glorious Reformed faith, whose zeal for it has struck you so that you see again what you have. Remember. In the second verse 5, repent. Remembering then, in comparison to now, fall on your knees and repent. Repent that you have been walking so far from him, so coldly, so externally, living in duty with such little love that you've pulled away from him. It is, after all, in the text, beloved, you have left your first love. It's not, as it's so often said, you have lost your first love as though, oops, it's an accident. You've left it, says the Lord Christ. It's because you wanted yourself, and you loved yourself, and you loved the world more than me, that you've put this behind you. Repent. Second thing, I would counsel a couple coming in for a cold and external marriage. Remember, and then repent. And then third, verse 5, and do the first works. Return to the first works. And that's the third thing I would say, counseling a couple whose marriage is just on autopilot. Remember, repent, and then return. Go back to the first works. Not, well, you don't feel it so much anymore, so you better get a divorce. But go back and live in your biblical roles with each other as you did in the beginning. Spend time with one another as you did in the beginning. So too here. Go back to the lifestyle of that zeal. Do your devotions regularly. Sing together around the dinner table. Come to church prepared by prayer to receive his word, to fellowship with your Father. Study that love letter with saints in Bible study. Evangelize. And just like in the marriage, you learn to love your husband again, love your wife again, so too here, the love, the zeal returns. And the promise that he gives, beloved, is something that only those will want anyway. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. To them will I give, my elect, who will respond to my admonitions. To them will I give that fellowship, that love, that covenant, perfected in glory above, where there is no more sin and no struggle for it to be routine and lifeless. It's a struggle now, I know it is. Where love is perfected, and the covenant is glorified and consummated, where the trellis and the vine are together perfectly in the garden city, the city with structure and the garden with life in its midst. Revelation 21 and 22, the paradise of God. And God, give us grace. Remember, repent, and return. And by his mercy, retain our first love. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we are so earthy. Give us strength by grace, the power of new life in us. Power of the word in the hands of thy sovereign spirit. We might walk with thee, our gracious God and Father, and the joy of the covenant, which is so glorious, so wonderful. Thanks, Father, to thee be glory. In the name of thy Son, amen.